Well, thank you for reading that scripture. It always strikes me how many people say, oh, I would never get up front, or I couldn't do that. And then when people get up here, they do just great. They're relaxed, and they do a great job, so thank you. Well, good morning. It's wonderful to see everyone here together this morning. It's especially nice to see some of you here. It looks like probably for family gatherings. It's nice to be together this morning and be able to worship, and we'll welcome you here. Some of you may have seen the article that appeared yesterday in the newspaper about our Christmas feast. That was issued earlier in the week by EMM. It's on their website, and then they sent it out as a press release on our behalf. And so the newspaper picked it up yesterday. If you didn't see that, you might want to pick up a paper copy or look at it on their website. They did a nice job, and I think Nelson gave approval for the picture that's on the front, but he's playing around. Let's put it that way. He's just kind of fooling around in the photo booth there. So. Also, we have new photos in the hallway if you wanted to see some photos from the Christmas feast, whether you were there or not. We put those up on Friday. And for those of you who weren't at the feast or maybe weren't here recently, the map in the lobby that's to the left as you go out, it was from our Christmas feast. There's a red dot there indicating a lot of the different countries that where people were born who were at the feast. We counted 49 different nations that were represented, and I haven't actually counted the dots to see if that actually lines up, but we have the names of the countries. We'll have to kind of check it on that map, but there's no label out there, but if you're wondering what that is, that's what it is. So we continue to pray for the impact of that feast as it ripples out in people's lives and hearts. Well, this morning we're in the fourth week of Advent season, of the Advent season. The Advent is when we are re-entering the Christian story near the beginning because we're at the Christ's birth, and we rejoin the anticipation that people experienced before he came, and we remember that we resonate with that ourselves because we are also looking forward to his coming. We're looking forward to his second coming. And so in the season of Advent, we both remember the anticipation that people experience in older times, and we also remind ourselves of the hope that we have as we look forward to Jesus' second coming. And in this month, we have been looking at this phrase, peace on earth, the phrase that we use to give a title to our Christmas feast, but also we've been looking at this as a way to understand at least a lens through which we understand the birth story of Jesus. And what we've been saying is that the term peace on earth has to do with more than just people getting along with each other or people ignoring their differences. It actually, we can think about it as resolving four different relationships that were broken when humankind turned to sin very early in the human story, very early in human history, that turn to sin broke our relationship with God, broke our relationship with creation, broke our relationship with ourselves, and broke our relationships with each other. And so today we've talked about the other three. Today we turn our attention to that fourth one, to peace with each other. If you know the early history of the human story from Genesis, you know that when God comes to Adam, after Adam and Eve have eaten of the fruit, one of the things that God says to Adam is, Adam, where are you? As though he doesn't know, but he's playing along with Adam. He says, Adam, where are you? What have you done? And one of the first things Adam says is, she made me do it. This woman that you gave me, it's her fault. They turned on each other so quickly. It's just amazing to me that stepping into sin broke that relationship of trust with each other. And just another chapter or so later, we have one of their sons killing another of their sons. And so just to illustrate the way that that relationship with each other was broken very early on in the story. But the good news is that God has been working to redeem, to reconcile, and to repair all four of those broken relationships ever since. That's one of the main things that God has been about, is to repair those four relationships. And as we heard from that text from Isaiah, that last line, the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. It's God's purpose to accomplish this peace, this broad definition of peace, and it's his passion to see that resolved. Well, as I thought about this idea of peace with each other, I realized that there's really two different ways to think about this, two different kinds of peace we could talk about. One is peace within the body of Christ, or peace with among Jesus followers. The other is extending peace beyond that family of faith, extending peace with each other to people who are outside of the family of faith, or you might say beyond the family of faith. And I worked really hard this week to get all of that into one sermon, but it just would not fit. And so I'm just going to talk about the first of those two today, and I'm going to talk about the second of those on our next Sunday, or not next Sunday, but the next time I preach, January 7th. So that's what I'm going to talk about. I thought, well, you know what, that may be a nice way to look into the new year together, to talk about offering peace with each other that reaches beyond the body of Christ. But today my focus is on being at peace with each other as Jesus followers. I think this is a really important topic, and it's not a brand new one to you, but it's important to be reminded that this is one of the primary signs of the kingdom of God. The fact that within the group of Jesus followers, we get along with each other. We can be at peace with each other. This comes up repeatedly through the New Testament. Every major writer in the New Testament talks at some point about being at peace with each other, about being patient with each other, about being kind to each other, about loving one another. So Jesus talks about this. Paul talks about this. Peter and John, they all talk about this in different ways. But you and I live at a time where it feels like people are divided like never before. I don't know if that's really true or not, but it just seems like we can't disagree with each other without being angry with each other or without being contemptuous of each other. But if I read the New Testament right, when people look at us as followers of Jesus together, they ought to be amazed at how we get along with each other, at how we love each other, at how willing we are to lay down our lives for each other, to serve each other. Even though we're as different from each other within the body of Christ as anybody is outside the body of Christ. And we heard that in the scripture that we heard read this morning from Ephesians 2. Jonathan preached on this text at the end of October. Worth listening to that sermon. I'm going to take a little different focus this morning. But in that sermon, he talked about the dividing wall the dividing wall of hostility that Paul refers to in Ephesians 2:14. He talks about the barriers. In that case, it's the barrier between Jews and Gentiles. But I think we can extend that to look at all kinds of barriers that we face. As far as I know, in the first section of this text of Ephesians 2, he's talking to the Gentile believers in Ephesus, in the church in Ephesus. He starts out by talking to the Gentile believers. Now, as far as I know, most or all of us are Gentiles. Gentiles are simply people who aren't Jews. And maybe, I don't know, maybe some of us have a Jewish background, but most of us are probably Gentiles. In Paul's time, the Jews looked down on the Gentiles. They tended to think of the Gentiles as people who were far away from God. In fact, so far away from God that they just really almost had no hope of being reconciled to God, and certainly never saw them as candidates to be part of God's people. Over the centuries, there had been so much mistreatment of the Jews by the Gentiles, so much oppression and abuse and mistreatment and misunderstandings that the attitude of the Jews toward the Gentiles had hardened into hatred and into contempt. They just saw the Jews as being beneath them. And so that's why Paul writes here in Ephesians 2, he says to the Gentiles, he says, you were formerly Gentiles, and you were separate from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel, and you were foreigners to the covenants of promise. Basically, you were way out there. And he says, you were without hope and without God in the world. What an awful way to be characterized as somebody who's without hope and without God in the world. But that's how the Gentiles were seen. But he says in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ, or by the death of Christ, by the sacrifice of Christ. You Gentiles have been brought near. Now this was a big deal for the Jews to get hold of, and it was still a bit of a stunner to them, and we see them working this out in the New Testament, because the Jews thought they were doing God's work when they were hating the Gentiles. They thought they were doing God's work when they were keeping the Gentiles far away from holy things, far away from the holy temple, when they refused to have anything to do with them. They saw them as so hopeless and so despicable, so contemptible, that as Paul says, they saw them as being without hope and without God in the world. I read something this week that I'd never read before. John Stott, in his commentary on this text, says that some Jews said Gentiles were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. Can you imagine either having that attitude to someone or being on the receiving end of that? to see someone as being created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. That gives you some idea of the intensity of this hostility. I was trying to think of parallels that would have that same kind of, you know, gut-wrenching, heartfelt depth for us. And all I could think of was maybe, like, we read about the attitude of white Americans toward black slaves in the time of slavery. It's a lot of almost dehumanizing kind of perspective on black people at that point. Or maybe for some Americans today, it's an attitude toward Muslim terrorists, you know, sort of the seeing them as so far out there that they could just never possibly be reconciled to God. But Paul says, verse 13, but now things have changed because Christ has come. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by his blood. God steps in and stirs things up in the coming of Jesus. Verse 14, he says, Christ himself is our peace. Christ himself is our peace. He made the two groups one. It says his purpose in coming, in dying, was to create a new humanity, basically to start over in a spiritual sense, so that both Jew and Gentile could be joined together in Christ, making peace with one another, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. For through him, verse 18 says, for through him, through Christ, we both, meaning Jews and Gentiles, have access to the Father by one Spirit. That was one of the purposes, one of the ways to understand why Jesus came. It wasn't just to save individual people. It wasn't just to get you or me into heaven. It was to create a new humanity so that not only could we be at peace with God, but as a result of that, we could be at a profound level of peace with each other. In Galatians, Paul talks about the barriers of the time. He says, we are no longer either Jew or Greek, but he also goes on to say, we're no longer slave nor free, no longer male nor female, not because those differences are actually physically erased. I mean, men are still men and women are still women. Jews are still Jews and Gentiles are still Gentiles. So the facts of human difference aren't removed, but our inequality before God is. Any sense of different standing before God is removed by Christ Jesus because we experience a new unity in him. So I think maybe if Paul were writing that verse in Galatians today, he would say, we're not separated from each other any longer in the body of Christ. We're no longer white or black or any other ethnic group in the body of Christ. We're no longer different from each other because we're rich or poor, because we're Republican or Democrat, or we're American, or we're from some other country. Those differences are no longer meaningful in the body of Christ. It's almost as though our affinity with each other is closer as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ than they are in any of those categories that I just named. As I thought about it this week, this story came back to mind for me that I read some time ago about a Japanese Navy pilot. His name was Takashi Yamada. Takashi Yamada. He was a Navy pilot for Japan in World War II and fought against the Americans, fought against the Chinese. If you know your history from the Second World War time, you know that Japan invaded China in 1931. I didn't know the date, but I knew they invaded China. They invaded China, and they committed a series of horrible atrocities in China that probably didn't get the same press here that they did in that part of the world because we were focused on other places here in the United States. But the atrocities committed by the Japanese in China made them as hated there as the Germans were all over Europe in the time of World War II. The kinds of things they did, the details differed a bit, but the basic impulse to invade and conquer and just wipe out a people were pretty similar and gave license to all kinds of atrocities. So Takashi Yamada was a Navy pilot, but his career in the Navy started to sour when he was invited to be one of the kamikaze pilots and refused. In the World War II, the Japanese had suicide bombers who would fly their airplanes into Navy ships to like a huge bomb to take out that ship. And he apparently refused to do that. And so I'm not sure exactly how his career ended up. But after the war, he became a Christian believer. He wasn't a Christian at the time. He became a Christian after the war, was baptized, eventually became a pastor and a church leader in Japan. Many years later, when he was in Taiwan, part of China at the time, he was meeting with some Chinese Christians. He was there, I guess, as a speaker, a resource person. And while he was there, a Chinese man came up to Yamada and offered his hand to him. And he said, "We were once enemies of each other, but now we are brothers in Christ. We were once enemies of each other, but now we are brothers in Christ." Yamada said he was humbled to the point of tears to realize that somebody from the group of people that his people had been so cruel to, had been so ruthless with, would come to him and offer him an acknowledgement of their brotherhood, of their unity in Christ. Yamada says he understood in a new way how our humanity with each other in Christ supersedes all of the differences that we might otherwise see in terms of races and cultures. He says the church is a community of God's people that surpasses their racial, national, and cultural human ties. It strikes me that if you read Christian biographies, you know that these kind of stories show up repeatedly, where people who were formerly enemies to each other, or in different people groups or whatever, there were, you know, people who hated each other or in substantial difference from each other, find that they come to Christ, and then they find that there's a new relationship there, and God is giving them this peace with each other that we're talking about this morning. I think that when we hear stories like this too, we often tend to look back on them and think, yeah, okay. It doesn't touch us, because I think we're used to, you know, hugely dramatic things being resolved in 2 hours or maybe 1 hour in a television program. This huge drama opens up and then it's resolved within 2 hours. And so because we kind of know the end of the story, when we look back at a story like this, we tend to overlook or underestimate the gut-wrenching fear and pain that it would take to be reconciled with somebody who was part of a people group that was oppressing and looking for every way to be ruthless with your people. I think that we would have that experience today with people that we're troubled by, that we're afraid of, or that we think we might hate. Trying to reach across that barrier, we would have that same kind of experience. In Ephesians 2, Paul says to the Gentiles again, verse 19, "You are no longer foreigners and strangers, but you are fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household." He says to the Gentiles, you have been welcomed into the household of God, into the people of God. This he refers to it as a temple. He said, together, we're being built like a temple, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, but we're being built like a temple where God will come to dwell. God will come to live among his people. Yes, there is a way in which God the Holy Spirit comes to live within us as individuals when we come to him. That is absolutely true. And the Holy Spirit is powerfully at work within our individual lives. But there's also a way in which God comes to live within us as a gathered people. That God is building us together. Part of why God's drawing us together is so that he can be among us in a new and a particular way. That's why this morning I said I think it's helpful for us to just focus on our peace with each other within the community of faith. Our congregation would be one example of a community of faith. Obviously, we have brothers and sisters of faith around us, and we hope to be joined with them as well, and we are in many cases. We give expression to that in other ways. But the sort of in and out, day-to-day, week-to-week way and context within which we work this out is within our congregation, within our family of faith. And one of the goals is not just that the Holy Spirit would be at work within us as individuals in such a way that people would look at us as individuals and say, wow, you're a different person. God must be real because I can see how he's working in your life. But also that the people would look at our faith community and say, wow, God must be real, because there's no other explanation for how you get along with each other so well. You love each other so ridiculously well that something's going on there. That should be one of the marks that God is at work, that God the Holy Spirit is present. But it is a process. It takes time. That's why in the New Testament, the authors of the New Testament books keep urging us over and over to be patient with each other, to be kind with each other, to be forbearing with each other, to cooperate with each other, to be united with each other. As I thought about that this week further, I was reminded of a proposal that a man named John Roth made back in April of 2005. John Roth is a professor of history at Goshen College in Indiana, and he's written quite a bit within the Mennonite Church and has actually done quite a bit of travel and speaking. And in April of 2005, he made a proposal to the Mennonite church that he said, you know what? He said, I've spent the last year, I think maybe he had published a book recently or something, and so he was doing a lot of speaking in the previous year. And he said in April of 05, he said to the Mennonite church, he said, I want to propose to all of us that we take a five-year break from national politics. I think it would be a great idea if we would agree together to take a five-year sabbatical from thinking of ourselves as Republicans or Democrats. Because he said, as I've traveled around, actually, I think I have his quote here. Yeah, he says, as I traveled in many different congregational settings this year, by the way, this was just after the 2004 presidential elections. Most of us were alive back then, not all of us. But this was when George W. Bush was elected to his second term, and he defeated John Kerry in the general election in 2004. But what Ross said is he traveled around during the time of that campaign. As I traveled around many different congregational settings last year, I was troubled by how consistently conversations about faith and politics, even among Mennonites, seemed to have been overtaken. By the way, the reason he says even among Mennonites is because community, our loving community together, has been one of the distinguishing features of the Mennonite tradition, something that we have emphasized with such things as mutual aid. And you see it today in the Amish, you know, a barn raising, when they build barns together, working together to solve our problems and standing together. That's why he says even among Mennonites. He was troubled by how consistently conversations about faith and politics, even among Mennonites, seem to have been overtaken by the polarizing tone and arguments of radio talk show hosts, direct mail campaigns, polemical ads, and website bloggers. The Christians I encountered, Roth says, did not seem to be willing or able to talk about political issues from any other framework other than secular political divisions. What he means is that we weren't in the churches where he was. He felt like people were arguing with each other, mostly from the sort of the standard Republican lines against the standard Democrat lines, and people were angry with each other, would be arguing in the parking lot about these things, and he was just dismayed. He said, these divisions are an embarrassment to our public witness, one that's not going to be resolved by more finger-wagging or blaming directed at the other side. So the question he raised in this speech from 2005 was, have we, and he's talking about Christian believers, have we lost our framework for understanding our shared witness to the world in a way that regards the church rather than the state as the primary place, the primary arena of God's active presence in history? What he means is, have we lost the notion that our conviction that God is primarily at work to redeem the world through his people, not primarily through the state? Yes, God works in the state. God is at work in ways we don't fully understand in national levels, but God is principally at work, according to the writers of the New Testament, through his people, through the gathered faith community, where something like peace with each other makes sense to us because we know that God calls us to it and God gives us the power and the ability to work at that. Or another way you might paraphrase what he's saying is, have we lost our understanding that we are brothers and sisters in Christ before we are Republicans or Democrats? So he makes clear in the article that his point was not really the sabbatical, but the unity of the church. That was really what he was interested in, what he was concerned about, and says that he felt like maybe we were losing our commitment to that and our investment in that. Are we losing our ability, he said, to yield to each other, to cooperate with each other, to be kind to each other, specifically because we are brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, as I said, as we work this out, the day-to-day, week-to-week place we work out this peace with each other in the body of Christ is primarily within a particular congregation. For some of us, that's the congregation gathered here. For others of us, we're members of other congregations and we're visiting today. But I'm going to give you three practical guidelines that will, I think, help us to continue to be vigilant and working at this peace with each other. This isn't a seminar in personal relationships, so I'm sure there's a lot more that can be said about this, but I want to give you three guidelines that I promise you, if you are already doing these things, you know some measure of peace in your relationships. And if you're not doing these things, I'd urge you to start soon, because it'll take you forward in the cause of peace in the relationship. So this would apply, I'm thinking primarily about peace in the relationship we have in the congregation, but they also apply to relationships within your families, in your friendship groups, in your neighborhood, what have you. The first one you already see is up there, assume the best. The first one is just develop a habit of assuming the best about the people around you. Assume that the people around you at least start with that assumption, that they're people of goodwill, and that when they do something that upsets you, or when they do something that offends you, or you wonder why they did or said that thing, assume that it has nothing to do with you, that they didn't do it to harm you or to upset you or to cause a problem. Most of the time people do things, it's for their own reasons. It's because of what they were doing that day or because of what was going on with them. Give them the benefit of the doubt and assume the best about them. Assume that you misunderstood them or that you misinterpreted what they said or you misinterpreted their motives. I've realized that one of the things that I tend to do is that when I see what somebody else does, I tend to assume that that they're motivated the way I would be. So that if somebody comes in and shouts at me, for instance, I assume that they're doing that from the same motivation set. It would take a lot for me to come into a room and shout at someone, right? So I assume that if somebody comes at me like that, they've come out of the same background or assumption set that I have, and then I interpret it that way. And I realize as I've grown older, some people are just shouters, you know? Some people just shout more readily than other people. And it doesn't necessarily mean all of what it would mean if I were doing that. So assume the best, give other people the benefit of the doubt, especially to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Second suggestion is don't gossip. Don't gossip. Now, when I say that, probably everybody in the room thought, oh, I'm not a gossip. I know people who are, but I'm not one. Very few of us want to think of ourselves that way, but I want to give you a simple rule of thumb by which to think about whether or not something is gossip, okay? Gossip is any time you're talking to person two about a problem you have with person one. When person two is not part of the problem, and person two is not part of the solution to the problem. You follow that? I should probably draw a diagram. But gossip is in it when anytime you're talking to person two about a problem that you have with person one, when person two is not part of the problem, they weren't in the situation, they didn't hear what happened, they weren't there, and they're not part of the solution, they're not part of your attempt to actually make a difference and resolve the situation. Anything outside of this gossip. It's a huge problem in small towns like the ones that we tend to live in around here. We want to know what's going on. Gossip often starts with an introduction like, I thought you should know. Or I thought you would want to know. And God forgive us, in the church often it's, please pray for. Please pray for. Person, got my numbers mixed up here. Please pray for person two. Here's the problem they're having. When they're not part of, it's negative information, it casts a bad light on them, and this person is not actually part of a real prayer group for this person, and you're not actually trying to resolve the situation. You're just making sure they know. In Romans 1, Paul lists gossip as a sin comparable. He has it on the same list as sins like greed, envy, slander, hatred of God, arrogance, and boasting. It's at the end of Romans 1 where he's talking about how people behave when they get down in the depths of depravity. He says that's one of the things that they happen to do is to gossip. So, rule of thumb, don't gossip. Third one, bring it up or let it go. Bring it up or let it go. If you have a problem with someone, commit to a discipline of either bringing it up with them or letting it go. This actually works well with the first one up there. If you've been married or have a friendship that you've maintained for more than a decade, you've done a lot of this. You developed a rhythm with this, right? Where you know the person that you love, it's your friend or your spouse or someone you're close to. Sometimes they do things that upset you or disappoint you. And a lot of times you just let it go. Because you know they didn't mean it. You assume the best. You know they didn't mean anything by it. It was just a bad day. Something like that, and you just let it go, and you really truly forget about it. Sometimes, and actually you know you're doing this well, if somebody comes up to you and apologizes for something that you don't remember. They apologize to you for something they think may have offended you, but you actually don't remember what they're talking about. That's a wonderful situation to be in. That means you're keeping very short accounts. You know, it takes courage to face the pain and the challenge of relationships honestly, but because we hurt each other, we disappoint each other, we misunderstand each other as we go through life's journey. That's just part of what it means to be connected to other people. And part of growing up as a person, not just getting older, but part of growing up is learning to have the courage to work things out with people as much as you can. If you find that you can't let something go, then go to the person with whom you have the problem and try to work it out. Try to work it out with them directly. So assume the best. Don't gossip. Bring it up or let it go. I'm going to invite you to commit to those three practices today to maybe, you have them written down. There's space in the study notes there in the bulletin to write them down. Maybe to hold these three things in front of God in prayer this week in your devotional time and say, Lord, is there something here you want me to attend to get better at? We're all getting better at these things, I hope. But maybe the Holy Spirit has something in particular for you that he will bring to mind for you. I invite you to just remind yourself of these three things today, tomorrow, the day after that. Because these are the small decisions that we make that shape our lives. The decisions you make about how you do these things, either you do or don't do these things, the decision you make today is going to shape your decision tomorrow. And the decision you make about these things tomorrow is going to shape your decisions for the next day. You develop a habit of how you respond to the people around you. It reminds me of the secular proverb that maybe you've heard about how our habits shape us. It goes, watch your thoughts, for they become words. Watch your words, for they become actions. Watch your actions, for they become habits. Watch your habits, for they become your character. I'm not quite sure what the last one means, but the quote I found says, watch your character, for it becomes your destiny. Sounds a little bit like you're kind of locked in there, but maybe that's... Anyway, watch your thoughts, they become words. Your words become actions. Your actions become habits. Watch your habits, because they form your character. We all develop habits about how we relate to other people. And I'm just inviting you to think about that this morning as we respond to God's call to be at peace with each other. It's my prayer this morning that the peace of Christ, the way we've been talking about it this morning, would dwell richly here in our congregation, would dwell richly in our families and all the congregations represented by our guests this morning, in our families and in our friendships this Christmas season as we have extra time together. May the peace of Christ dwell richly among us. And may our peace with each other, especially within the family of faith, be a foretaste for us and the people who are watching us of the full shalom that God has promised when he promised peace, to bring peace on earth. Let's pray. And I'm going to invite the worship team to rejoin me here on the platform as I pray.